Some Christians become deeply distressed when they focus on the depths of sin in their own hearts. You know, it seems as if in the moments when we are deepest in sin that we realize how vulnerable we are to the enemy, and the devil seems to come and whisper into our hearts things like, "Look at you. You really haven't been saved at all, have you? You're no different. You're still a terrible sinner, just like before you say you came to Jesus." And it's those times where we as believers, we long for purity, but we only seem to see our own defilements. The message today, folks, is, it is at that time then that as a faltering child of God that you need, I need, we all need the reassurance that Jesus is a real Savior of real sinners. When Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he entered the monastery at Erfurt, Germany, he gave himself wholly to prayer and fasting and doing good works. And he did all those things in this gigantic effort to try to find peace in his heart because of his sins. It didn't work. No matter how hard he prayed, he didn't have peace. No matter how much he fasted, he didn't get peace. No matter how many good works, he didn't get peace. What brought him peace came through the words of the simple testimony of the dean of the theological faculty there at the monastery. This was a man named John Staupitz. And John Staupitz simply urged Martin Luther to look away from his deceitful thoughts and evil impulses and to cast himself fully in the arms of the Redeemer. Listen at Staupitz's words. Staupitz told young Martin Luther, "Trust the righteousness of his life and the atonement of his death." Martin Luther did that, and he found peace. But a short time after that, sin came up, and he began to lose the joy of his salvation. And one day he cried out, "My sin, oh my sin!" And with utmost kindness, the elderly dean replied to him, "Well, would you only be a small sinner so that you would only have a small Savior?" Then the dean went on to add, "Know that Jesus Christ is Savior even of those who are great, real sinners deserving utter condemnation." The simple truth today that I want to share is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where we are told by the Apostle Paul that there is a hope, and the hope is that God saves sinners, and the message for you today is God saves only sinners. Look what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." You see, Paul said this is a trustworthy statement, and he shared it while recalling his own personal story. Paul described his past as a blasphemer. He described himself as what we would call a religious terrorist. And he summed it all up by ranking himself as the number one sinner in history. You see, Paul knew that he had been a great sinner. But Paul also said, it's a trustworthy statement that I have met and found a great Savior. And that is the truth that he wanted everyone to come to full acceptance of. You know, the sins of your past and my past may be different than the Apostle Paul's. You certainly have your own sinner's story. And it's a story that would leave you hopelessly lost were it not for a Savior who was willing to save you and to rewrite your story. So let's break down this trustworthy statement of the Apostle Paul into some simple parts. I want us first to explore the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel. You know, for most of us, the term gospel, it's just a term in theology. Get past that. Get over that. The gospel is not a term in theology. It is a truth in history. It is a truth connected to a historical event. That historical event is the life of Jesus Christ. Did you see what Paul said? Christ came into the world. The gospel is not a message sent down from heaven. The gospel is a man sent down from heaven. The man, Christ Jesus. So let's think about the gospel as reality. First thing I note here is the gospel's wonder. On August 28, 1964, I came into this world. Yes, it was a wonderful event. Oh, it was awesome. My parents were filled with such joy. The angel choruses sang in the skies over the countryside. Shepherds came running to the hospital. No, none of that happened, sorry. The only part of that that's true is I came into the world on August 28, 1964. As far as my birth goes, you know what the only thing unique about my birth was? That my mom was in labor for only 30 minutes. That's it. That's the only thing unique about it. But when Paul states that Jesus came into the world, you need to recognize that his birth was a real, live birth, and that his coming was something absolutely wonderful and miraculous. Paul touches on this a little bit a few chapters later in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he said, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And what's the godliness? He who was revealed in the flesh. The great mystery of godliness is that Christ came in the flesh. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world was an actual event in history. And it was a history-making event like nothing else that had ever happened before. You see, when Jesus was born, he wasn't just Mary's newborn son. He was God's only begotten son. God in the flesh. The gospel is that a God-man, was sent from heaven. And that the God of the universe was not going to be disconnected from his fallen creatures. God became one of us. Lived as one of us. In our world, and walked among us. Charles Spurgeon preached out of this one verse, at least that we know of, at least six different sermons. In one of those sermons preached in the year 1858, Charles Spurgeon said this, when we preach the Savior to you, we tell you that although Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet was he eternally the Son of God and had in himself all the attributes which constitute who God is. He is the perfect union, the blending of both God and man, and it actually happened. It's part of history. And we have to look at it with wonder and go, but it's not like any other part of history. It's another part of the reality of the gospel, beside the gospel's wonder, and that's the gospel's witness. You know, a skeptic or a critic might read Paul's words here and go, yeah, Paul, how do we really know? How do you, Paul, really know that Jesus came into the world? Because, Paul, you aren't there when he was born. Paul, as far as we know, you weren't there when Jesus was crucified. And, Paul, you don't even claim to have met Jesus until after his followers say he'd already ascended to heaven. Paul could have answered that question in a lot of different ways. But I think his choice words in this simple verse give us at least one clue as to why he believed so strongly in the historic reality of the life of Jesus. Mark that phrase, came into the world. This is the only time in all of Paul's writings that we have where we see Paul using these particular words. But it's not the only place in the New Testament where you find that kind of language. John used similar phrases four times in his writings. The same John who was there with Jesus and walked with him on this earth. It was the one who said in the opening words of his gospel in John 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this same John who began his letter that we know as 1 John, in 1 John 1:1, with these words, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the Word is Jesus. You see, the gospel that we believe and preach is not just our own impressions or convictions about Jesus. It's a historical reality that was witnessed by untold thousands. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that at one time over 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead in the same crowd at the same moment. How many literally touched him, witnessed him, and witnessed his deeds and knew that he was the Son of God? Another one of those witnesses, Simon Peter, put it this way in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's a trustworthy statement that you can believe. Christ Jesus came into the world. That's the reality of the gospel. Now let's look at the relevancy of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we truly are talking about something that is ancient. It is an ancient truth. Some of you go back and go in your mind, well, let's see, the gospel, that's 2,000 years ago. Well, some of you that might be a little wiser in the scripture knows that it's a lot older than 2,000 years. Before time was ever created, before time began, the gospel was in God's heart. The revelation says Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created the world, God knew that Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for us. Yet he loved us enough to still make us. With that in mind, how ancient the gospel is, there might be some folks today that wonder, what does an ancient message like this say to such a modern and upwardly mobile society of iPhones and college educations? Someone might ask, how is the story of a Jewish preacher executed on a cross in the ancient Middle East relative to a person like me in 2013? Well, it is relevant today. And Paul said it's something that's worthy of being accepted by all people, even those in a modern world. Well, how so, preacher? Well, let me show you the relevancy of the gospel. First thing you find in the gospel and its relevancy is it's relevant because it has an applicable name. An applicable name. Again, Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world, and notice, to save sinners. Note that little phrase, that little word, sinners. You know what the word means? What does it really mean? It means someone who misses the mark. Someone who falls short of God's high standard. That's what the word means very simply in its most basic form. And so we say that word, but that's not what people hear when you say the word sinner. Today, what people think of when they hear the word sinner is they think of some seedy scoundrel off somewhere, somebody stealing money out of some old lady's purse, or some stripper in a club somewhere, or some other person that we would call that person is a real lowlife. We always seem to think of someone a lot worse than ourselves, right? But that's not the biblical definition of a sinner. A sinner is simply someone who breaks the law of God. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, that's all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Sure, the junkie in a back alley with a heroin needle stuck in his arm, sure, that person is a sinner. But just as much a sinner is the white-collar executive who fudges the numbers on his expense report a little bit. Just as much a sinner. Oh, I'm not as bad as that heroin addict, says the mom so addicted to Facebook she neglects her children. I'm not as bad as that junkie, says the upstanding man in the church who in his heart lusted after the girl who jogged by in his neighborhood. Oh, I'm meddling now, aren't I? Sinners are everywhere. You know what? I even saw one looking back at me in the mirror this morning. I sure did. Since I'm meddling, I'll just go ahead and go all the way here. Several years ago, Larry King on CNN interviewed popular pastor and televangelist Joel Osteen. In the interview, Larry King pressed Joel Osteen on this fact. He said, Joel, you never use the word sin or sinner in your sermons. And Osteen replied, well, I never really thought about it, and I probably don't. I remember seeing that interview, and I just kind of cocked my head a little bit, and I said, now, I can't read another person's heart, and if I'm falsely accusing, I ask the Lord's forgiveness. But really, really, Joel, I've heard your father preach before, and I know you grew up under some pretty stout preaching, and the idea of sin and sinner never enters your mind. I don't quite buy that, Joel. Truth is that the smiling, user-friendly modern preacher doesn't like to use terms like sin and sinner because that makes their comfortable congregations uncomfortable. But you know what? Sin and sinner is still a valid term. When I tell you that you are a sinner, and when I proclaim that I am a sinner, I am simply standing here telling the truth. We have broken and we still break the righteous laws of a holy God. The gospel is relevant because there are still sinners. Plenty of them. It's a name that still applies. I'll tell you another reason why the gospel's relevant. Not only because there's an applicable name, but there's an applicable need. The fact that all men are sinners, and that's a common human condition, it does not diminish the seriousness of it. Oh, but preacher, we're all in the same boat. Yes, we are. And guess what? We're on the Titanic. That's the boat. Now, yes, we're all in the same boat. Does that make it okay? No. Sin is eternally serious. The justice and holiness of God calls for judgment, punishment on sin. If it didn't, God could not be righteous. God could not be holy. God would not be right if he did not deal with it. I quoted the other day, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. The price to be paid for sin is death, right? So all of us sinners, if we get justice from God, the God we have sinned against, we must die for our sins and be separated from God forever. And that, folks, is where the relevance of the gospel comes in. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now look at that word save. What does it mean? It's not complicated. It means to rescue from death. We're all headed for death, real and eternal death. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue us from that death. You know what? That's a need that even modern man with all his money and medication and machines, that's a need that modern man still has, isn't it? You know what? You can live in the biggest house in town. Guess what? You're still going to die. You need to be rescued. You can have the best job imaginable. Guess what? You're still going to die. And you need to be rescued. You can be the most well-educated, well-adjusted, and respected person in the community, and you're still going to die. You still need to be rescued. Yes, the gospel of Christ was preached first in a world that's so far removed from our world and in so many ways unbelievably different. But you know what? It's just as relevant here as it was then, because the people who heard it then are no different than the people that hear it now. They're going to die and they need to be rescued. Yes, the apostles may have written the gospel first on scrolls of parchment, and you may be sitting there now reading it on a tablet or your smartphone, but it's still relevant. In this awesome, trustworthy statement, we don't just see the reality of the gospel and the relevancy of the gospel. Last thing I want you to see is the reasonability of the gospel. Look back at verse 15 again. Paul added a personal note to this trustworthy statement. He wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul wanted everybody to get this. He wanted everybody to accept this statement. And he made it clear, I have accepted it myself. Paul was saying, My own salvation is evidence of the strength of the gospel to save sinners. You know what? The gospel works not just for marginal sinners, those we'd say are moral sinners. They're moral people, but they still have a little sin. It even works for the worst of the worst. It'll even work for you. It's so good. Think about the reasonability of the gospel and the hope it offers. For one thing, we have here in Paul's short little phrase, a seen testimony. Paul said, I'm the foremost of sinners. Literally means the first or number one. The King James Version translates it as Paul saying, I am the chief sinner, chiefest of sinners. Now, was that just hyperbole? A little bit of false humility on the part of the Apostle Paul? Well, look at the testimony of the text. If your Bible's still open to 1 Timothy 1, just scan two verses up to verse 13. And look what Paul says. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I used to make fun of, to mock, to curse the name of Jesus, is what he's saying. He is saying, I used to persecute the church. I used to hunt Christians down, beat them until they recanted their faith, and if they wouldn't, I would see to it that they were put to death. And then he uses the words violent aggressor. It carries the idea in the Greek of taking pleasure in the suffering of others. He is saying, I was sadistic. I got twisted, sick joy out of watching other people bleed and die. You get the idea? He was a bad dude. Paul was a first century terrorist. He was a Jewish jihadist. And he's saying, and I loved every minute of the terror I caused. John Calvin, writing of Paul, described him accurately as a fierce and savage beast. I'm sure Paul would have agreed with John Calvin on that. But that's not the point of his testimony. The point of his testimony is that God showed him mercy. Jesus Christ found him, forgave him, and rescued him from all of that. And if Jesus Christ could do the same for a scoundrel like Saul of Tarsus, then surely he can do that for any other sinner as well. The gospel of Jesus Christ is strong enough to save the worst. That's the seen testimony. But the gospel is not only a reasonable thing because of its ability to save even the worst, but we also have a shared testimony. Paul said, I'm the number one ranked sinner. If you put all the sinners in the stadium and the TV camera panned on them, Paul would be saying, I'm number one, I'm number one. Just like the college football fans. I'm the best. Now, I don't know if you buy into that or not, if Paul felt as Paul felt that way about himself. You may never have even said a bad thing about Jesus in your life. You may have never persecuted anyone for their beliefs. You may have not, and I hope and pray you haven't been sadistic enough to enjoy something like that. But I want you to see that your sin is just as ugly as Paul's. That my sin is just as rotten and vile and foul as Paul's. If you go right above Paul's personal testimony in this text, you see some other types of sinners listed. Look at verses 9 and 10. verses 9 and 10. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And now he's going to give us a list of these awful, awful sinners. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. All right? There's some pretty awful sinners on that list. You got murderers, sexual, immoral people, homosexuals, kidnappers. You know what kidnappers is? That's slave traders, by the way. It's pretty vile. This is what many, Paul might say, this is what many would say, this is the A list, the all-star list of sinners. And Paul says, now you look at that list, and guess what? I'm worse than all of them. I'm number one. Now, why could Paul say that? And here's where I want you to hear me today, folks. While Paul may have not done all the things that those other folks had done, Paul was saying, I'm no better than any of them. I'm just as guilty and just as lost as they are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian that was executed under Hitler's Nazi regime, wrote about this attitude in one of his books. He contended that all of us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to think of ourselves like Paul, the chief of sinners. Bonhoeffer wrote, "If my sinfulness appears to me to be any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all." And why did he think we ought to share Paul's testimony? He continued, "If I seriously regard another man's sinfulness as worse than my own, would I not be putting myself above him?" Truth is, we are not better than anybody else. If you and I will truly recognize how sinful we are and realize that God has saved us, then we will truly understand God can save anybody. Because let me tell you, if God can save Larry Kent Griffith, he can save anybody. A more modern writer put it this way, his personal translation of 1 Timothy 1:15. "This conviction must be ours as well. This is the reality that drives me. God has saved me, and if he can do that in my life, he can do it for anybody. I believe this with all my heart." If you've truly believed in the gospel, you've been rescued by Jesus, then you ought to be able to look anybody in the eye and say, "I don't know how bad you are, but I know how bad I was. I was the worst, and yet Jesus saved me, so there's hope for you." If you turn on your television at 5 or 6 or 10 o'clock in the evening, one of the local stations, you can watch the local news, right? You can flip over to one of the 24-hour cable news networks, and you can see national news and international news any time of the day. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. It's good news. And it's good news that starts locally. It starts right home with you. Because after all, you're the number one sinner, right? It starts with me because I am the number one sinner. It's a trustworthy statement. And it can be trusted by anyone who hears it. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. There's only one group of people that Jesus can't save. Do you know that? There's one group of people Jesus can't save. Oh, God can save anybody. Yeah, I hear you. But there is one group God cannot save. And that's those who do not think they have sin. Those who will not admit that they're a sinner and need saving. Where are you at? I trust and pray that you have been saved. And if you've been saved, I trust and pray that your testimony is like Paul, that you will continue to consider yourself the number one sinner and give praise to the Lord. And instead of judging other sinners, you'll love them and tell them, if God can save me, He can save you. And if you've never been saved, you don't even know what I'm talking about. It's time to come down this aisle when we have an invitation. It's time to pray and ask Jesus to save you. To admit to God you're a sinner. And to be born again. And to be rescued. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless this time of invitation. Father, that you would draw the one that needs to be saved. Father, that you would also prick the heart of the self-righteous believer. And Father, that all, with all great humility, we would all recognize our need of a Savior. And Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand as we sing. If you need to come pray with me.